Our sermon text this morning is 2 Samuel 22. Continue in that portion of God's word, verses 5 through 20, this Lord's day. For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. And in my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. And from his temple, he heard my voice. And my cry came to his ears. And then the earth reeled and it rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens, he came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. And he rode on a cherub and he flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. And out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. And the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows, he scattered them, lightning, and he routed them. And then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare. And at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils, he sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. Father, we would confess that David's testimony is ours too. Our enemies are too great for us. And that's why we can look at the psalm before us and rejoice in knowing that just as you delivered David, you have delivered us. Father, would you please refresh us with that great truth and remind us of that truth. And may we go forth from here as your delivered saints, ready even more to sing your praises, ready even more to live for the one who has delivered us, our great Savior. Grant us your spirit as we consider these truths from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. The image of military battles being compared to storms really is quite easy for us to understand, I think, and it's even prominent in our own day. And so we sometimes talk about World War II, the storming of the beaches of Normandy on D-Day, or go back to the French Revolution, the French citizenry storming the Bastille, the former castle that was turned into a prison. And some of us remember very fondly Kate Smith singing God Bless America, that old Irving Berlin patriotic song that was first written, by the way, in World War I and then revived during World War II and revised a little bit. But one line in there that we sing, while the storm clouds gather far across the sea, of course, reference to Europe, let us pledge allegiance to the land that's free. Well, David, Israel's great warrior king, was also David's sweet psalmist, and he wrote a song that compared battles and enemies that he faced with a great storm. And we've considered part of that song already the past two Lord's Days. That is a song recorded for us both here and in 2 Samuel 22, but also in Psalm 18. And let me just remind you what we've said the past 2 weeks to get us all caught up and ready to consider new material this morning. Let me remind you, first of all, that this song really is a song expressing a mutual love between David and Jehovah, his great covenant God. Jehovah had love for David, and as a result, David had love for his God. This is seen, by the way, David's Almighty God delivered him from all of his enemies, as we just read in verse 1 of Psalm 2 Samuel 22. But we're also reminded that we too should sing this song of deliverance, since our great deliverer is our loving Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then last week we stressed the military language. No surprise that David, the great warrior king, would use as he employed these comparisons to his great deliverer. In verses 2 and 3, the rock, the fortress, the shield, the horn of salvation, the stronghold. Well, today we consider this Almighty God yet again. But this time we consider him as the Almighty God descending from heaven and coming down to rescue David. It's not just a one-time occurrence in David's life, of course, that he needed to be rescued. He faced, as verse 1 again tells us, many enemies throughout his life. And we've seen that, of course, and I went back and checked. It's been a couple years now. We started our series in 1 and 2 Samuel 2 years ago, and we've seen many times David has faced death. David's needed deliverance from his enemies and God's enemies. And so David often needed the deliverance that we read about here. And the words before us don't point then to one single event in his life, nor do we take these words literally. Even as we begin in verses 5 and 6, the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. We don't ever read of David coming close to drowning in any of his episodes in his life, but clearly what we have is poetic imagery and a description of his life when he was often overwhelmed and nearly flooded by those who hated him. And David often needed deliverance then from two things, death and destruction, as he testifies in those words that we just read in verses 5 and 6. Death and destruction often faced him. And he expresses this in four times. The waves of death encompassed me. One, the torrents of destruction assailed me. Two, the cords of Sheol entangled me. Sheol, we often know, can refer to the grave or hell in the Old Testament. I think this time it's probably just representative of death itself. And so David is once more expressing that he has overcome death. And the snares of death confronted me. So that fourfold way. There is one variation here, and that is in the second reading, the torrents of destruction assailed me. We could actually, and some of the older translations just transliterate the word meaning Belial, which is literally probably a worthless man. And he's worthless because he's wicked. So God has rescued me from those who wish to destroy me, those wicked, worthless men. And some of you may remember that in 2 Corinthians 6:15, Paul uses Belial to reference Satan and says, "What accord has Christ with Belial, that worthless one?" So David faced death and many enemies under the influence of Satan who wished to destroy him. And even at one point in his life, David told Jonathan, as Saul was attempting to kill him, in 1 Samuel 20, verse 3, "There is but a step between me and death." And David also said in his own heart, in 1 Samuel 27:1, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul." And so David is really not exaggerating for poetic effect in this fourfold declaration about him facing death in verses 5 and 6. And I thought it would be good, just a quick reminder of all of those enemies that David faced along the way. And I'm sure I've missed some, but let's be reminded. He faced Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. And then, just like it seems like he's already defeated the Philistines, they keep coming back again, and they keep coming back again. So he's always facing the Philistines. And then, of course, at the end of 1 Samuel, we have David fleeing from Saul in chapters 18 through 29. And in chapter 30, the Amalekites kidnapped David's own wives and children. And then in 2 Samuel 8, there's another long list of all of David's enemies. In 2 Samuel 10, the Ammonites and the Syrians are specifically mentioned. And then all those outsiders are taken care of. Then David has to deal with his rebellious son Absalom, of course. And Shimei, remember we said Belial, worthless? You can't think of a more worthless man than Shimei, right? And there he is facing Shimei, who wants to throw dust and rocks at David. And then after all that, Absalom rebellion is taken care of. Sheba rears his ugly head in 2 Samuel 20. So clearly, David often needed deliverance from death and destruction. But in wisdom and in righteousness, he knew better than to think that he himself could overcome his enemies. Verse 7 reminds us that in my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. And from his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears. David's covenant Lord, Jehovah, is the one upon to whom he calls. And David says, "He is my God." And he cried out. It was an earnest pleading. Perhaps we get a clearer sense of all of that pleading when we read Psalm 142. And that's why we sang Psalm 142 just before the sermon. Here, these two verses from the 142nd Psalm. And David ascribes this psalm to the time when he was in a cave, no doubt at that point then, escaping Saul. Remember, he spent much time in caves escaping Saul. Saul, listen to the emotion here. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. Let me pause for those who are live streaming with us. We are trying to be good renters from those who have asked us to follow proper COVID protocol. And that's why, by the way, the windows and the doors are open, even in these frigid conditions. But the God of the storm, interestingly enough, has determined to bring his wind to close the windows on one side of the sanctuary. We don't know what our sovereign Lord has in store for us before the message is over. Perhaps the other side will be closed as well. But we're trying to be good renters and good citizens. Having said all that, God hears David's cry for distress. And let me remind you, this is not a one-time cry. This is one that David cries out often throughout his life. And the Lord God heard David's cry. It's interesting. 2 Samuel 22, verse 7 tells us he heard from his temple. But remember, the physical temple isn't built yet. That's Solomon's job. So God is listening to David from on high, from heaven in the holy temple. And as soon as he hears David's cry for help, he comes down. And the best way to summarize this, really, I think, is Jehovah comes storming down from heaven to take care of David. And we have before us, overall, just an incredibly ominous picture of the Almighty God. David mentioned his deliverer was Almighty, but we see it in so many ways in the passage before us. In verse 8, he's the one who brings an earthquake. And I don't have to tell you, Southern California citizens, what it's like to endure an earthquake. In verse 9, he sends fire down with smoke and coals. And in verses 10 and 12, he comes down and great darkness surrounds him and the earth as he comes in the storm. Verse 11 invokes the wind being under his control. And again, those of us in Southern California perhaps don't appreciate as much the image of the thunder and lightning that come in verses 12 through 15. But those of us who grew up in places other than SoCal remember strong thunder and lightning storms. They're ominous. They're scary. And that's what we have before us pictured here. God coming storming down. And so the full result of all of this in verse 16 is that the sea, the channels of the sea were seen. He's wreaked havoc on the sea, but also the foundations of the world were laid bare. Land and sea, under God's sovereign control, he comes storming down. One has described this whole scene perhaps better than I could, so let me read this morning just a couple of sentences. The description which follows us here is one of the most sublime that's to be found in any language. It's taken from the fury of a storm and a tempest, when all the elements are in commotion, when God seems to go forth in the greatness of his majesty, the terror of his power, to prostrate everything before him. And so if we miss all the details here, please don't miss the overall picture of God coming storming down in great power and in great might. And as I told you when we read Nahum this morning, we could have chosen a few other passages to emphasize this idea that God comes storming down to vindicate his people, to bring wrath upon the wicked. Remember in Exodus 14, God brings Pharaoh and the Egyptians into the Red Sea and they drown. But chapter 15, Moses, Miriam sing a song of rejoicing. Deborah, Barak are blessed to see the defeat of Sisera and Jabin in Judges 4. And what do? In chapter 5, they sing this song of rejoicing of God's deliverance in a mighty storm. We read the words of Nahum, earthquakes invoked, smoke invoked, other images of God's anger invoked. And if you want another passage to ponder along these lines, Habakkuk. Habakkuk mentions frequently, seems, allusions to what's going on with the Egyptians being destroyed in the Red Sea as well. I mentioned those to you this morning because if you want a good Sabbath afternoon activity, there it is. Go ahead and read through these things and see that our God is the mighty God who does come storming down to destroy the wicked and to protect his own. But that's the overall image that we see here. But I want to emphasize four things about the way he comes down in the storm for us this morning. Note, first of all, that Jehovah comes down with fierce and righteous anger. A fierce and a righteous anger is what brings him down. The earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled, verse 8, and quaked. Why? Because he was angry. God was angry because his anointed king, David, had been facing death and destruction at the hands of wicked men. And so clearly, this is righteous indignation. How could God have anything but righteous indignation? God coming in holy vengeance in answer to David's cry to help. Now, if I were to say to you, how do we demonstrate anger as Americans, I don't think the idea of something coming out of our nostrils would be the first image that we invoke. But for a Hebrew, the image of anger was often portrayed through the nostrils. So I guess, I mean, I don't want to compare our God to a dragon, but that's the closest thing I could compare it to. So there it is. In great anger, he comes down. And we read the smoke coming from his nostrils, but then the image of fire and coal and smoke from the angry God in verse 9. And of course, thunder and lightning, verse 4, often seen as a sign of anger. And so too, then, the ominous, clear indication of God's anger in verse 16, these things happened at the rebuke of the Lord. And so we read again that the blast of breath came from his nostrils. And there it is. Jehovah's anger is on full display in our text before us. And as a result, the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare. But even as Jehovah's anger is on full display in our text, so too is his faithful demonstration of mercy and his faithful demonstration of kindness to David. Jehovah came storming down, not just with fierce and righteous anger, but he also came storming down with covenantal love. Every bit as much as he came down with anger toward David's enemies. Remember in verse 7, David cried out and he called upon Jehovah. He called upon his covenant-loving God. And we mentioned this probably the last 2 weeks, let me mention it again this week, 17 times in our text, in 2 Samuel 7, 22, 17 times the word Jehovah is invoked. That's the relationship that's being emphasized here. Verse 14, once more, it's the Lord, Jehovah, who thunders from heaven, the Most High, great Jehovah. And he also is the one, in verse 16, who brought the great rebuke. God was angry because David, the apple of his eye, the one to whom he showered with hesed covenantal love, and let me remind you, that's how our song of deliverance ends in 2 Samuel 22, 51. Great salvation he brings to his king. He shows, there's that covenant word, hesed, steadfast love, loving kindness, mercy to his anointed, to David. And so God is not going to allow wicked men to destroy the one with whom he has made a great covenant. And turn back just a few chapters in your Bible if you want to with me, because in chapter 7, and it's been a while since we've been reread directly from the establishment of the covenant with David, but remember, Nathan has been commissioned by God to speak on his behalf. And so in 2 Samuel 7, verse 8, he says to Nathan, "Therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from pasture, from following sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you went, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over all my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all of your enemies." Well, when God makes a promise, he keeps it. And he promised David, if anybody tried to overcome you, I would destroy them. And so David sees God's covenantal love on display, as well as his righteous anger, as God comes and overpowers David's enemies and his own, God's own enemies as well. And I exhort all of us to never make the mistake that's too often made, I think, of thinking somehow that God's anger at sin and sinners stands in opposition to his attribute of love. See, God's not schizophrenic. We should rather recognize it is because God is a righteous God who loves his own people, who loves righteousness, that he showers his wrath upon those who oppose him and bring harm to his people. And so we see then Jehovah coming down with fierce and righteous anger, but coming down in a storm with covenantal love as well. But thirdly, we see him coming down with awesome power and glory. And I think it's interesting to me that, I don't know, when was it, the 80s or 90s, everything became awesome. That word has often become so overused. But really, this is proper to use it in this context. Our God is an awesome God. He's awe-inspiring. His great power and great glory on display here. I mean, who else but the omnipotent God can produce earthquakes, fires, darkness, thunder, lightning storms? He can lay bare the foundations of the world. So it's clear, easy to see his power. But let me also tell you, we have a wonderful picture of his glory on display here as well. And let's read verses 11 through 13 and explain those a little bit to see not just his awesome power, but his awesome glory as well. 2 Samuel 22, 11 through 13. He rode on a cherub, and he flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds a gathering of water, and out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Most High God is the great God of glory. A reference made here of riding on a cherubim, that's kind of an odd image for us, is it not? You know, of course, the cherubim are the angels in heaven. Most believe that this is in some way a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. Remember where the cherubs are on display on either side of the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, where God dwells and has the Shekinah glory itself covering him. See, this is a wonderful picture for us of God's enthronement, of his holiness, of his majesty, of his great glory. And it's on display as he comes down from heaven, his own dwelling place. He comes down on the wings of wind. He comes riding through those clouds on his own majestic angels to wreak havoc on wicked men. And he comes, and what he does so speedily as well. He comes on clouds, riding on the clouds. Great power, great glory brings swift destruction. In contrast to the darkness that envelops him, he comes, in verse 13, out of the brightness of his own righteous power and his own righteous glory. So we see here God coming down in awesome power and glory. And we're reminded, at least, we could clearly make reference to Isaiah 6, perhaps a passage pretty familiar to all of us. If you want to turn, I'll give you that opportunity too. The go-to passage to show God's holiness, to show his being set apart from anyone else. Because we have that picture that Isaiah has. Not cherubim this time, but the other angels, the seraphim. And so we read in Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high, lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. Two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. There he is flying in his great majesty. One called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. The house was filled with smoke. Earthquake, fire on display. Clear demonstration as God is in the midst of his angelic host. And so we see here God coming down with great power, with awesome glory as well. But lastly, in David's song, we're reminded that when God comes storming down, he obviously comes down with complete judgment. He is the great judge of all the earth. And so much of the symbolism here We won't take the time, but I think you're aware throughout Scripture we could turn to passages where earthquakes stand for God's judgment. We just read it in Nahum chapter 1. Actually, the people of Nineveh face the wrath of God. Smoke, fire, darkness, clouds, all indications throughout Holy Scripture, signs of God's complete judgment upon wicked men. And there's no escaping this means of destruction. Verse 15 gives us a different image. The arrows that come from the Lord, that thunder and lightning, are like arrows that are coming down to strike the wicked. And so, as we've read a couple of times already this morning, let me remind you, the result when God comes storming down is the channels of the sea were seen. The foundation of the world were laid bare. That is complete devastation. The channels of the sea being seen, many believe, is an image of this Red Sea being divided into two parts, and then David is hearkening back, not only to his own being delivered, but God's people being delivered during the Exodus as well. So David faced waves of death and torrents. That's what verse 5 told us about as we began this morning. But his almighty deliverer came, and he brought death and destruction in his holy wrath and in his covenantal love in complete judgment, not on David, but on all of David's enemies. And that same judgment awaits all wicked men at the end of this age, when our Lord returns to display his everlasting love to us and his eternal wrath on those who do not love him. And Paul gives us a very clear, vivid picture of what that will be like in 2 Thessalonians. And once more, as we so often are, we ought to stand amazed at the Holy Spirit's inspiring various men throughout the ages with the same gospel message. And so we read Paul's inspired words in 2 Thessalonians, and we see how much they mirror what we've just read about God coming down in holy vengeance on David and his enemies. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also are suffering. So Paul encourages his readers to know, yes, they are suffering, but God will take care of them. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who are afflicting you. Just as David's enemies were destroyed, so those who persecuted the saints in Paul's day faced that same affliction. He will grant relief to you, verse 7 tells us, to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He's coming riding on those cherubim that we just read on Judgment Day. And what happens to the wicked? They'll suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, away from the glory of his might, which will be on display, just as it was on display in our text in 2 Samuel. He comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among all who believed, because our testimony to you was believed. And so he comes, and I think I skipped verse 8, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And I know as I look in our sanctuary, each one of you has professed faith in the Lord Jesus. And so we can rejoice in knowing that if that profession, that confession was true in our hearts, that we need not fear God's judgment day. We have believed the gospel. We are those who will be saved. But if you're listening to us through the live stream or in your heart, you recognize that you really have not ever believed the gospel. I exhort you. And the gospel very simply is this. Paul tells us that all men are sinners, but Christ came to die for sinners. And all who turn in faith and repentance from their sin and embrace the Lord Jesus, they will be saved. Amen. And so I exhort all of you to recognize that you are a sinner before a holy God, but he is a God who comes with covenantal love to those who turn away and trust in the great deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Song of David really here in 2 Samuel 22 is intensely personal in many ways. We saw that last week particularly on display. In verses 2 through 4, we kept seeing the word my. God is my rock. He's my shield. He's my the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my savior. And you save me from violence. But that's not the only time that David demonstrates the personal deliverance that he needs. We see it in our text this morning as well. Verse 7, my distress, I called upon the Lord, and I called on my God, and from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. So David's seeking personal rescue from his loving Jehovah, and that is exactly what David receives. So the third thing we want to note from our text this morning here is that God came down from heaven and rescued David. And David expresses that in three different ways. First of all, he tells us that he reached down to save him. This is rather poetic still in verse 17. The image of the storm and the waters. He set me on from on high. He took me and he drew me out of many waters. That idea of reaching down really has the idea of an outstretched arm. The arm of God comes and takes David out of those many waters, takes David out of the torrents of death and destruction, as we read earlier. And by the way, that word draw out, it's the same word that we have for Moses being drawn out of the water. So if you will, God Moses'd David out so that David was now safe as well. That's the figurative way of expressing it. But literally, David goes away now from the poetry and starts just telling us straightforwardly what's going on here. He says, verse 18, he rescued me from my strong enemy, probably Saul. Remember 2 Samuel 22:1 says David spoke this when he was delivered from all of his enemies, but especially from the hand of Saul. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. Think of that long list that we just gave. David recognized in and of himself he could not possibly defeat them, but collectively they were, of course, not too mighty for his God, who does destroy all of his enemies. So he was rescued then from all of those enemies. Verse 19 continues that. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. And so straightforwardly then David says he indeed did rescue me from all my enemies. But one other figure of speech, perhaps one other imagery we have in verse 20, he brought me out into a broad place. What does that mean when David says he brought him to a broad place? Well, there's a figure of speech in Hebrew. A narrow place equals a place of trouble or a place of distress. And the idea of being hemmed in, we often would think of as being a time of trouble for us. And so in Psalm 4:1, we read these words, answer me when I call upon you, God of righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. That's how the ESV translates it, but we literally could translate it, you've made room for me in a narrow place. And so David there proclaims, just as he does here in 2 Samuel 22:20, you have taken me out of the way of death, and you've placed me in a broad, safe place. And then David answers this question, why does God do this? Very simply, God does this because he delighted in me. David knows that his rescue from death and destruction is only a result of God's sovereign mercy, his covenantal love upon him. And we've stressed this the last 2 weeks, and I've mentioned it even in the introduction of the sermon this morning. But let me remind you again, at the center of this song of deliverance is the mutual love of David and Jehovah for one another. Remember how Psalm 18:1 starts? We don't have this in 2 Samuel 22, but Psalm 18:1 starts with, I love you, O Lord, my strength. And this text ends, this song of deliverance ends with the reason why David is able to say, I love Jehovah. It's because, according to verse 51, great salvation he brings to his king. He shows steadfast love to his anointed. And so God delights in David. God loves David. And so this then is primarily David's personal song of deliverance. But I want to remind us that David ended his song, and I've read these words a couple of times this morning, but let me remind you again, great salvation belongs to his king. He shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David, but also to his offspring forever. See, Jehovah rescued David's offspring as well as he rescued David. A victorious deliverance for David really wasn't just a personal victory for him. When David defeated Goliath, the entire nation was delivered from the Philistines and their champion. When God placed David on the throne, after Saul's death, all of Israel was freed from civil unrest. And just as it is when Jehovah removed rebellious Absalom and restored David to the throne, and so we read again, David's offspring are promised blessing forever as well. That salvation and that steadfast love of that covenant Jehovah. And of course, David's not the only one who was delivered from death and destruction. David's offspring, the Lord Jesus Christ, was in an even greater way God's anointed one. And so if David could say, as he did in verse 20 of our text, he brought me into a broad place, he rescued me because he delighted in me, how much more could our Savior say that as well? Remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration and at his baptism, what did the loving Heavenly Father say of his Son? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Covenant love, great delight. The anointed Son, of course, who faced death and destruction at the hand of wicked, worthless men on the cross. Belial, that worthless Satan himself, brings about this most heinous of crimes. Like David, he too had repeated cries of distress, did our Savior not, unto Jehovah while facing death on our behalf. Let me remind you, the night before he died, he agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he cried out, if possible, let this cup pass from me. The agony, of course, continues on the cross. In physical pain, he cries out, in distress, I thirst. And I am convinced the most distressful cry that has ever been uttered in the history of the world is when Jesus faced the storming, tempestuous, fierce, and righteous anger of his Father as he took our sins upon himself. But let me also remind you that that cry came out in covenantal love for us when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? We have another description of that judgment upon Jesus and the time of the crucifixion. Remember what happens. Darkness in David's day. 3 hours of darkness while our Savior's on the cross. What happens upon his death? Another sign of God's judgment. The great earthquake takes place. But we all know and we all rejoice this morning as we recognize that if David could say, he rescued me because he delighted in me, Jesus could say it even more. Our glorious Savior was rescued from death because his Father delighted in him. And his rescue from death wasn't just for him alone. And I want us to turn to two passages in the New Testament to remind us of that in closing as we assure ourselves that Jehovah has rescued both Jesus and us because we are David's offspring. And we have every reason to believe that he will be faithful to us forever. And so Peter, in Acts chapter 2, we recognize probably right away just from the reference that Peter's speaking on the day of Pentecost. And he has shared with his Jewish, primarily a Jewish audience at that point, that Jesus was delivered up to be killed. But verse 24 picks up the narrative from there. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. It was impossible for him to be held by it. We know the Almighty Son of God could not possibly have death overtake him. So what does Peter do at this point? Peter then quotes Psalm 16, 8 through 11. David says concerning Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me. He's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. And therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. David could say that of himself, but ultimately Jesus says it even more strongly. And that's why David could say it to begin with. And that's why we can say it as well today. You've made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. See, Jesus was in that narrow, hemmed-in tomb for 3 days. Thanks be to God. God brought him to the broad place. He's now seated in heaven with his Father in glory. And we await his return. And we who are united with Christ have the same victory that Christ had, just as David defeated his enemies for all of Israel. And let's be reminded of the union we have with Christ, the victory we have because of his death and resurrection on our behalf. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, again from the inspired apostle Paul. Colossians chapter 3. And Paul begins, if, and we could easily translate that word since, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. See, Christ has overcome your sin. He's overcome your enemies. He's overcome Satan. He's at God's right hand. He's seated on high right now. And that's where you are, united with him. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are in the earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. See, Jesus is coming, storming back one more time from heaven. He will reach down and he will draw us out of torments of destruction, out of waves of death. And so as we reflect on that glorious truth, and as we reflect on David's deliverance from death and destruction, may we ever, ever be mindful of this glorious truth. We who have our life hidden with Christ in God can readily testify, and we can also rejoice in this great truth. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Amen. And so may we also be those who constantly proclaim to Jesus hearts of gratitude, just as David did. I love you, O Lord, my strength. I call upon the Lord, who is mighty to be praised. I am saved from my enemies. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we begin by thanking you for the deliverance that we have from death and destruction. You've promised it to David. You promised it to the greater David, Jesus. You've proclaimed that it's true for David's descendants forever. We need not fear death. We need not fear worthless, wicked men. We need not fear anything because Jesus is the Almighty God who came storming down once and will come storming down in full judgment the second time. Until then, may we live for Jesus. May we praise Jesus. May we reflect upon him. And Father, we also confess that we don't always do that. So help us then to be not just hearers of your word, but doers as well, ultimately for the glory of our great deliverer, who is worthy to be praised. In his name we pray. Amen.